ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we're now at the end of the second major section in this letter. If you remember the first section, which is chapters 1, 2, and 3, or part of 3, Paul addresses the issue of God's wrath. And we might basically summarize that by saying every person, whether Jew or Gentile, faces the wrath of God as a consequence of sin. That would summarize that first section. And then the second section we're in right now, Paul's been addressing the concept and the theological importance of justification. We've learned a couple of things in our last 2 weeks. First off, justification, whether for Jew or Gentile, is by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's alone a part of God's gift of grace to us. So purely by faith. The second thing we had learned was that it's always been that way. So Paul started off by talking about justification, this being made righteous in God's eyes, as being something that is only acquired by faith. And he demonstrated last week that, again, it's always been that way. There's nothing new about that. Well, today he's actually going to go on and he's going to describe the results of our justification. We've kind of defined it as that idea of being made right with God. It's a legal term. But we're going to look at what the ultimate result of that. Why is justification so important to us as believers? It's a very simple concept. The bottom line is this. Our justification ultimately leads to peace with God. That's ultimately what justification is. It's being made right, but it means that we have peace before and with this God that Paul has already described ultimately starts with wrath. Meaning that by all things, we really ought to be condemned. We really ought to face God's wrath. But Paul says, because of justification, God's made peace with us. And so the first point of today's passage is that our justification leads to peace with God. That's the first 11 verses. Let's go ahead and read those. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So as we discussed in prior weeks, justification is a legal term, and it refers to being declared righteous by God. It's as if we're standing before the judge in a court, and he pronounces a judgment, and it happens to be in our favor. We've been pronounced righteous or right before God. This is a declaration made by God. It's a one-time thing. It's also legally binding, and it's a permanent decision. Paul actually, when he mentions here that we have been justified by faith, it indicates that it's a past act, something has taken place in the past, and it's a permanent thing. If you want, you can think of eternal security. So God has actually declared us justified. And he says, if you look at this, that it comes about or brings about peace with God. That's at the heart and soul of justification. When we think about peace, we generally think of that internal sense of well-being, don't we? I'm at peace. You know, how we feel. And that's obviously a biblical concept. Philippians 4:7 talks about that. But that is usually described as the peace of God in the New Testament. Okay, that internal sense of well-being. I'm at peace. You know, we're told that it's the peace of God that goes above and beyond all understanding, that brings us comfort and joy. But Paul doesn't say the peace of God here. He says peace with God. And that's something actually very different because it has to do with the state of our relationship. The state of our relationship. Notice in verse 10, Paul says that we were enemies with God at one point. So prior to our justification, we were hostile towards God. There was enmity between us and him. But Paul says that now, because of this justification, we've been reconciled, made right, that relationship has been mended, and because of that, we actually now have peace with God instead of wrath or judgment or condemnation. One last note we might make on this verse here is notice that he says that it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a new concept to any of us, I think, in this room, but it's critical because this justification that results in peace with God is actually a result only of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have this peace, this reconciliation that he talks about here. Notice it says in or through. This actually occurs five times in this passage. In or through Jesus Christ. So Paul stresses the fact that there's only one way to have this peace with God. There's only one way to have this reconciliation. There's only one way to be justified before him and to have the enmity or the hostility removed between us and God. And that's through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul actually mentions three things here in this passage that this new peace that we have with God affords us. The first one is found in verse 2. Notice he says here, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. So the first thing that he mentions here, the first thing that this new peace with God affords to us is this idea that we have now obtained grace because of our faith. Paul doesn't simply state here that we've received grace from God, because you know that's obviously true. But he says that we have grace in which we stand. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever heard the idiom, you're in my good graces, or you're in his good graces? You know what that means? That means that you have the right relationship with somebody. To be in my good graces means that I have favor towards you. I like you. And so what Paul says here is that one thing that this new peace affords to us is that we now stand in God's good graces. He looks favorably upon us. He doesn't see us for what we really are or were, which was sinners, hostile towards him. Remember the whole description given in Romans chapter 1 on how we typically would behave apart from this relationship with Christ. Shaking our fist at God, angry with him, despising him for who he is, substituting the worship of the creation for the Creator. But because of this new peace, we are now able to stand in God's good graces and have him smile upon us, have favor towards us. When he looks at us, his heart warms towards us, much like your closest friends that you might have. I'm sure there's people in your life that when you look at them, they just warm your heart. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So one of the things that this new peace affords us is that we stand in God's grace. So instead of standing before him under condemnation or law, we're standing under his favor. The second thing that Paul mentions that is afforded to us as a result of this peace we have with God now is this. He says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Did you catch that? We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The Greek word that he uses there for exalt is a little bit difficult. It means to express a high degree of confidence in something. It means to rejoice over something. It can even mean to boast about something. And all three of those concepts might be part of this here. But what exactly does he mean that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God? Well, according to Romans 8:17, ultimately we will be glorified with Christ, which means that we will receive the same glory that Christ was given upon his resurrection. A couple of verses later in verse 19 of chapter 8, Paul states that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of God's sons, he says, because creation will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so all of creation, Paul says, is literally waiting, moaning, expecting the revelation of the glory of God's children. Further on in verse 8, he says that each Christian is eagerly awaiting the redemption of his own body. How many of you look forward to that day where you can shed this shell, as Dustin so fondly refers to it, this meat suit? It's no secret that I seem to be plagued so oftentimes with one thing after another, whether it's my back or whether it's my gastrointestinal stuff. Whatever it is, it just seems like I can't seem to shed all that. I frankly look forward to being able to, you know, go down and eat wits every day in heaven and not have the stomach issues, you know. Last night I was at Nana and Pop's house, and there was a turtle, what do you call it, a turtle pie, you know, chocolate. And I literally had two small slivers that were each about that wide. And I paid the price for it last night. I look forward to the day where I can eat a whole pie, if you will. You know, have the glorification in the body. Now, that's obviously a facetious way to talk about this because there are much greater things that we should expect in glory. But the reality of it is that we exult in that. We rejoice in that. We look forward to that. And it's this new peace that we have with God that makes that possible. We don't have to think, man, I wonder what's going to happen someday when I stand before God. Because we're going to stand before Him in glory. Not just Christ's glory, but the glory that we receive being in Christ. And it's because of this peace that we have that that's now possible. So we can exult in that. We can rejoice in that. In fact, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, uses this phrase. It's my mentor's favorite biblical phrase. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have this hope of our glory in Christ. And we have that because of this new peace that we have that's been made between us and God through our justification. Now, Paul says in the next few verses here that this hope doesn't mean necessarily that we won't face some trials. I want you to look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So he says here that even though we can exult in this expectation of glorified bodies and glorification with Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean that our lives are going to be without trouble. In fact, that's maybe one of the things that helps us to look forward and to exult in that day where we'll be glorified. A very similar concept is found in James chapter 1, where James tells us that we're to consider it all joy when we face various trials, knowing that these trials ultimately produce perseverance, maturity in Christ. And Paul follows that similar thing here when he says that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance then leads to proven character, Christ-like character, and that proven character ultimately brings about hope. And I love what he says in verses 5 and following. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone who or would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so this hope that we exult in, this expectation of the glorification of God's sons and daughters, says that it doesn't disappoint us. And it won't disappoint us because He said God has already done something for us. What He's done is He's poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit living inside of us is to give us hope, especially in times of tribulation. I love the fact that He says it was poured out, and He uses a tense in the Greek language there that indicates that this was a one-time act in the past that will continue on for all eternity. It's a permanent thing, something that we can understand and expect now that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And I love the fact, too, here that He says that God did this while we were still helpless, while we were still sinners. So as you think about this, as God is working through all this, as He's bringing about peace, it's something that He does to give us hope, something that He does to help us to look forward to the expectation of being raised to new life with Christ. The third thing that Paul mentions here that's afforded to us as a result of peace is that we're saved from God's wrath, and that's the crux of all of this. So the third thing, again, is that this peace results in our being saved from God's wrath. Look at verses 9 through 11. Much more than having now been justified in His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So the third thing that we acquire, if you will, as a result of this newfound peace is that ultimately, it saves us from God's wrath. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we're in God's good graces, we stand before Him, we wouldn't expect the back of His hand, would we? What we expect is that his wrath would basically be dissipated. It says that this is by Jesus' blood, and it says that it's only through him. Think about this. Look at what Paul does here. He says that since God justified us while we were sinners, he will absolutely do everything else. You know, one of the things that secured this concept of eternal salvation or eternal security in my mind, you know, I was raised Catholic, and within Catholicism, even if you understand the gospel, there's still this element of having to perform to keep your salvation. And there are some, sects of Christianity, like the Nazarenes and that believe you can lose your salvation. Some of the Free Will Baptists believe you can lose your salvation. And so there's this idea that somehow your salvation is all a result of what God has done, but now it's up to your job to sort of keep it. The Bible makes it pretty clear that if God was willing, while we were sinners, to save us, that he will ultimately do everything else. There's nothing he will not do, including save us from his wrath. We have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. If he was willing, while we were his enemy, to save us, then what won't he do while we're his friend? While we're in his good graces. And that's what he does here. Notice that Paul uses two words here in these verses 10 and 11 here. He uses the word reconciliation, but he's also talked about justification. Some people want to take and equate reconciliation with justification and think of them as synonyms, but they're actually different. Reconciliation actually has to do with rebuilding the relationship between God. And so justification is the legal side of it. What God does in justification is he declares us clean. He declares us righteous. He wipes away the penalty. But that's not enough. Think about it as an adult. Think about your child doing something. You catch them doing it, so you go and you correct them, you talk to them, and ultimately you forgive them. And let's say there's no penalty for what they've done. But then you turn your back on them and continue to treat them as if they did something wrong. So what you've just done is you've said, well, legally you're okay. I'm not going to punish you, or I'm not going to, you know, meter out any type of consequence for what you did. So legally, there's no consequences here. You did wrong, you confessed it, we're good. But my relationship with you still stinks. I'm going to still hold that over your head. See, that's justification with no reconciliation. And what Paul says here is God has gone beyond justification and has reconciled the relationship too. He's taken that extra step. So he's not only taken and done the legal side of it, declaring us free from the consequence of our sin, the wrath, but he's now brought us into his good graces and he's mended that relationship. Which means, much like a parent, when your child does something wrong and you forgive them for it, you can't continue to treat them in an ill manner, holding it over their head, arms crossed, I'm not going to love you. What do? You open your arms up and you treat them with love. That's the concept of God forgetting. When we're told that God forgets our sin, it doesn't mean that he doesn't remember it. What it means is he doesn't act or behave as if he remembers it. Which means God forgives us over and over and over, and we're still in his good graces. He still smiles when he sees us. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have to spank us occasionally, but that relationship has been brought together. And so what Paul does here in these last two verses, 9 and 10, is that he says that that relationship, I'm sorry, verse 11, that it's because of the peace of God that that relationship has now been reconciled. And so you can see the working of these two concepts, reconciliation and justification. The justification, again, is the legal side that happens in Christ. But man, we have it so much better than that. You know, it's kind of like standing before a judge and having that judge declare, you know, we maybe get caught speeding and we pay the penalty, and the judge basically says, okay, everything's good, you can go now. And then you happen to see him out in the hallway and he comes over and he sits down with you and puts his arm around you and just chats. You know? You almost wouldn't expect that. You know, you just face this nasty judge who, you know. But he goes beyond just saying, well, we got everything taken care of, it's all legally done here. And he comes out and he talks with you. You know, not afraid to sit with the guy that just violated the law. And that's what we get with God here. Now, Paul's going to go on in the rest of this passage here, verses 12 through 21, and explain to us how this could be. Because when you think about it, one of the things that makes Christianity stand apart from all other world religions is this very concept that this righteous God, who has every right to be wrathful and judgmental, took it upon himself to fix that problem. And he does it in a way that is absolutely and completely all him, with no cost to us. Every other world religion, there's hoops to jump through, things you have to do, have to appease the God. But in Christianity, it's radically different because God basically said, I'm going to take it all and put it all on my shoulders. And that may cause some to say, well, how that doesn't sound right. That's just, no, there should be a penalty. There should be, you know. And so Paul's going to now go on and anticipate that concern. Well, how is that possible? How could God do that? And he's going to spend the next few verses here explaining exactly how that's possible and why it's possible. Look at verse 12, verses 12 through 21. Paul's going to explain how this peace with God could come through just one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died, much more did the grace of God by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a mouthful, I understand that. I'm going to try to take and boil this all down for us here, so I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse through that because there's a lot of moving parts. I'm going to try to summarize this for us and give us a good idea of what he's saying. Paul sets up this contrast between two men. One is Adam, and one is Christ. And his basic argument is this. The reason that God can justify us and bring about peace the way that he did through one man and that one man's obedience able to make peace for all men who accept him with God is because it all started with one man. Ultimately, one man caused the problem. Therefore, one man can fix the problem. So let's go ahead and look at how he does that. He says, sin, death, and condemnation in verse 12 entered the world and spread to all men through transgression or through the transgression of one man. He says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now that one man there is clearly a reference to Adam. He makes that clear in the rest of this chapter. He names him in verse 14. But pretty clearly in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the fall, with a capital F. Now, people get a little bit funny here. They're like, well, but Eve was the one who sinned first, so why does he name Eve here? Well, pretty simple, because Adam was the one that was responsible. Adam was the one that was responsible. God gave his initial command to Adam. So, Adam was given responsibility for the creation, was given the initial command not to eat of the fruit of the tree. Adam was to pass that on to Eve. But not only that, the Bible tells us, too, that Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. So God ultimately holds Adam accountable for what happened. In fact, in the garden, did you notice who's the first individual that God approaches in the garden when he discovers the sin? Doesn't go to Eve. Goes to Adam, because Adam's the one that's responsible. And so ultimately, this idea that sin entered the world through Adam is because that's pretty much talking about not who the first person was who sinned, but who was responsible. And it was ultimately Adam. So the one man here is Adam. And we're told that it was through Adam that sin and death spread to all men. Now you notice here, it doesn't say that we're all condemned in Adam because Adam sinned and we're held accountable. I was raised in a theological system that talks about original sin, that I was guilty of Adam's sin. In the Catholic Church, that's one of the reasons why they baptize infants. It washes away original sin, is what they claim. What is that original sin? Adam's sin. So somehow I'm responsible for what Adam did in the garden. But that's not what Paul says here. Notice he says it's because all men sin that death spread to all men. Basically what happened is Adam made us all sinners. But we're guilty because of our own sin. What we inherit from Adam is a desire to do wickedness, to do evil, to sin. So basically what we see here is that Adam made us all sinners, and we're all found guilty because of our sin, but Adam was the doorway, if you will, in many respects. We inherit his sinful nature. As he sinned, he fell, he became corrupt, all the world became corrupt, and we inherited all of that ourselves. But we're ultimately condemned because of our own sin. Look at verses 13 and 14. They're a bit challenging from a grammatical standpoint. Look at what it says in verses 13 and 14. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Basically, Paul's point here is that sin existed prior to the law. This is kind of a throwback to the Jews here, who wanted to basically make everything about the law, but Paul's point here is that prior to the law, sin existed. And that what happens with the coming of the law is that it becomes a measuring rod and can hold people guilty. If I don't tell my children that something is wrong, how can I hold them accountable to that? It might still be wrong, but if I don't tell them ahead of time, I can't really hold them accountable to it. And so the law was given for that very purpose. But Paul's point here is that not everybody sinned like Adam did, exactly like Adam did. They all didn't go and eat the fruit of the tree, but we all sin, and so therefore we're all ultimately condemned. So sin came in to the world to the many through the one, is the best way to say this. So now if that's true, Paul says, then justification can be very similar. So he goes on now to describe in verses 15 through 17 that just like sin came through one man, so can justification. Look at verses 15 and 17. But that fantastic theological word. But the free gift is not like the transgression. So what's this free gift he's talking about here? Some would say that it's eternal life, but actually it grammatically doesn't fit the context. In verse 16 of chapter 5, he says that the gift results in justification. So the gift can't be justification. What is the gift? It's not justification. The two biggest clues actually come in verses 18 and 19. Look at what he says there. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So really what this free gift is here is the obedience of Christ. The gift, the free gift that God gives to us is the obedience of Christ. It's not something we own. It's not something that we did. It's something that Christ did. And so Paul says that ultimately, the difference between this free gift, the obedience of Christ, and the transgression comes in a variety of ways here. There's two primary ways that he says that this gift, if you will, this free gift differs. The first one is that Adam's act of sin, his transgression, resulted in death. Well, that's pretty obvious. But Jesus' one act of obedience, his sacrificial death, his perfect life, resulted in grace. So he says these two things are very different. Adam's sin led to condemnation and death. What was Adam's sin? It was disobedience. The opposite of that is Christ's obedience. And so one of the ways this differs is that while Adam's disobedience led to death, Jesus' obedience resulted in grace. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So basically, Jesus' obedience, he says, abounded to the many. Who's the many here in this case? Well, it's obviously us. The ones who have come to accept Jesus Christ in that free gift. Now, what happens in this text here, it's kind of interesting. People get all hung up on the word the many here. And I won't go into great detail here, but as you read through, he talks about the many here, the many there. It's stylistic. Sometimes the many refers just to some. Sometimes the many refers to all. So in the case of Adam, when it says that many were made sinners, many were condemned, basically saying all men. So in that case, many there means all. But when he says here that the work of Jesus Christ, his obedience abounded to the many, it doesn't mean all in the sense that every person, because not every person's accepted that. And so it's a bit stylistic. So the word, or the phrase the many here is used very stylistically here to basically simply drive home a point that it's through Christ that many can be made at peace. Many can be justified. The second way that what Adam did and what Jesus did are different is found in verses 16 and 17. He says this, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So Adam's sin resulted in judgment and condemnation, but here Jesus' atonement resulted in the gift of righteousness of life for those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So basically what Paul does in this chunk of scripture, and again, it's pretty intricate the way that he describes it, but he's really set up this contrast. He says, look, one of the things that happens with justification is that it ultimately results in our peace with God. And that's possible to happen only through one man, Jesus, because that's how it all started with one man, Adam. I find that fascinating. You know, one of the things about God is he's very poetic and very artistic. And it's interesting the way this works out. All it took to condemn mankind was the disobedience of one man who sent all of us into this death spiral, if you will. And God finds a way to fix it with the perfect obedience of just the one man. So while one's acts brought condemnation, brought death, eternal condemnation ultimately, on the opposite of that, God fixed it with the perfect obedience of the one man, Christ. And so it is possible. And there's nothing inconsistent about that. I had a conversation with a young lady shortly after I graduated from high school where we talked about this very thing, where she went away. We both were raised in the same Catholic church. She went away to Madison, Wisconsin, became very liberal and became an atheist. I went away to Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and became a born-again believer. And as we talked about that, she said, you know, it's funny. We both had the same upbringing. We were good friends in high school. And she said, you go your way and I go my way. And I said, well, what's the biggest stumbling block for you? And she's like, the fact that God would condemn everyone because of Adam's sin. So I corrected her and said, well, it wasn't from Adam's sin. You can thank Adam for making you a sinner, but it was your own sin. But then she also had a problem with, yeah, but it doesn't seem right to me that he could fix it all with Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of being mean to Jesus? Put him on a cross? So I tried to correct her again and said, well, it was Jesus' choice. He chose to do it. I didn't make him do squat. He chose to do it. He said himself. Nobody took his life. He gave it up. But she had a problem with that. Yeah, that still doesn't make any sense. That one man would pay the price for everybody else's sin. That seemed somewhat illogical to her. It didn't make sense. But again, if one man can cause it all, one man can fix it all. That's logical. Well, you wouldn't get that from Madison, Wisconsin. I mean, it's flaming liberal as it is. They don't think reasonably down there. So what are we dealing with all of here? The main point of today's passage is that peace with God is possible because of our justification. And so what Paul has done with this, laying out this pattern so far, is he's warned us about God's wrath. And he's laid down how we're all condemned. But then he gives us the good news and talks about justification. And the first thing he does, he talks about the technical parts of that. You know, that we're justified because of what Jesus Christ did, and we're justified by faith. And that's all fine and dandy because that frees us up legally, but then he takes it that next step and he gives us the best news of all of that, that this justification gives us peace. Not this internal sense, which is partly true, but he reconciled the broken relationship, and now we are at peace with God, which gets at our position, the fact that we are now able to stand in his good graces, so that when he looks at us, that wrath is past. It's dealt with. And there's nothing even that's there lingering with it, which means that as we stand before him, it's not going to be, boy, you guys got through by the skin of your teeth, you know? Remember how bad you really were? It's not like God won't let us forget it. Because he will. Because the way that he will treat us is as if we're in his good graces. Because we are. Isn't it pretty amazing? There doesn't have to be any fear, any anxiousness. We can literally look forward to that hope of our glorification in Christ with expectation and excitement, knowing that God will not stand up there and go, boy, he barely made it, and kind of have that chip on his shoulder. No, we're in his good graces. There's peace now. We're no longer his enemy. We no longer face his wrath. So Paul will end his discussion on justification at that point, and then we'll move on into what we refer to as sanctification now, which is kind of where that all kind of gets worked out, the role of the Holy Spirit in our life and all of that. And we'll start that next week. But what a great way to end this section on justification and think about just the peace. You know, the peace that we have with, which ultimately leads to the peace that we now have even within.